So let's hear the word of the Lord together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Well, please do keep that passage open, and then inside your service sheets is an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. Well, how did you get on Monday and Tuesday? It was pretty miserable, wasn't it, in the crazy temperatures we had to endure. Hard to concentrate, I guess, if you were working from home without aircon, hard to sleep at night. You just feel drained. And, you know, the government declared that it was a national emergency. And with global temperatures rising, we're told that we can expect more severe weather warnings in the future. Well, what we have in our Bible passage today that I just read is the spiritual equivalent. It is a warning about severe spiritual weather ahead. It's a red warning about extreme spiritual heat in the last days. Heat that will make it difficult to live as a Christian. We're being warned so we can be prepared and not be caught off guard. That is the message of 2 Timothy 3. We were warned earlier in the letter that the Christian life and service is going to be tough. We learned that holding to the gospel will involve suffering like, do you remember the three pictures? Soldiers, athletes, and farmers. And the Apostle Paul, he's now an old man in prison, facing death in Rome. As he hands on the baton to his young protege, to Timothy in Ephesus, he reveals more about what the future holds so that he and that we will be ready. So have a look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." So he's saying it's going to be hard to be a follower of Jesus in the last days. When is that? Well, it's now. So the last days, it's the times in which we live. This time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, his return. The church age. So I put in the footnotes there. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." And the prophet Joel's prophecy about the Holy Spirit being poured out in the last days, when was that fulfilled? Well, at Pentecost in Acts 2:17. So we're living in the last days. It's now. And Paul warns that in these last days, there will be difficult times for believers. Now, why is that? Well, verse 2 says, for people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, and so on. Now, who's he talking about here? Who are these people? When you read this description, it sounds very much like the description of humanity that we get in Romans chapter 1, 29 to 32. Humanity going its own way sounds like that. Now, this is what people have been like since the fall, at the dawn of human history. But actually, that is not the focus here. This description is of people who claim to be Christian. So have a look at verse 5. It says of these people, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Now that is the shock, that these are people who claim to be Christian, but who are not holding to the truth in belief or in behavior. And Paul is warning, this is partly where the pressure is going to come from for true believers in the last days. So it won't just come from outside the church, but from inside. So from the false teachers and their followers. From the bad workers we learned about last week who distort the Bible and those who follow them. From the worldly church. If we picture the Christian church as a boat and the non-Christian world as the sea, you want the boat to be in the sea, don't you? So the church needs to be in the world. It mustn't be cut off from it on land. It needs to be in the world. But what you don't want is the sea in the boat. If the sea's in the boat, that's disaster. And by that, we don't mean we don't want non-Christians coming to church, because we obviously do, and if that's you, you're very welcome. But what we don't want is the world in the sense of sinful worldliness in the church, because then the boat is going to sink. But that is what is forecast here, that churches, believers, swamped by the world, by worldliness and sinking. The description of these people lists 19 hallmarks in verses 2 to 4. We won't go through all of them. But what is striking, I don't know if you spotted it, but what is striking is how the list begins and how the list ends. So the first two and the last two are about what? Have a look. About love. They're about love. So verse 2 says, people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. And then the end of verse 4, they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So let's just look at those four things. Verse 2, lovers of self. In our sinfulness, we love ourselves, don't we? By nature, we love ourselves. We put ourselves first. So our main concern is looking after me and prioritizing my needs, my desires. Now, repentance involves turning from this. But these people haven't. They haven't. Although they profess to be Christian, they haven't done that. They're still living with self at the center. What would a church look like? What would a church look like led by such people? Well, such a church wouldn't really worship God, but would worship the self. The focus would be on helping people fulfill their potential, realize their dreams, improve their self-esteem, overcome their problems. It would flatter people. It would tell people, you're fantastic, you're great. It wouldn't confront them with sin. It wouldn't tell them they need to repent, they need to change. Perhaps, as I saw on one church website, perhaps their mega conference this summer would be called an international gathering of champions with the title Limitless, or something like that. Second one, verse 2, it says people will be lovers of money. Money is power. And in our sinfulness, by nature, we love money. We want more of it and the things it can buy. By nature, we are greedy rather than generous. Now, repentance involves turning from this. But these people haven't, although they profess to be Christian. What would a church look like which was led by such people? Well, it would feed this love of money. It would tell people, look, God wants you to have more money. And if you have faith, God will give that to you. And God wants you to live your best life now. He wants you to have a life of prosperity. It wouldn't warn people that, as Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. It wouldn't warn people that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The third love, verse 4, lovers of pleasure. In our sinfulness, by nature, we love pleasure. We just want to have a good time without responsibilities, without obligations. And we want to indulge in what Hebrews 11:24 calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. We don't want to give up our sins because we enjoy them. But repentance involves turning from this. But these people haven't. They haven't, although they profess to be Christian. What would a church look like that was led by such people? I guess it would focus on entertainment, giving people a good time. And there would be no calling of people to turn from sin. Instead, the message would be, if it feels good, just do it. You know, do what feels right to you. Be your authentic self. Be true to who you are. You know, God's desire for you at the end of the day is just that everyone can say, a good time was had by all. Fourth love there in verse 4, not lovers of God. In our sinfulness by nature, we don't love God. We love anything but. This is our root problem. And repentance involves turning from this to the first commandment, to love God with everything we've got. But these people haven't. Although they profess to be Christian, what would a church look like that was led by such people? Well, it'd be little more than a social club. God mentioned, but God just on the margins. The focus is elsewhere. So in all of these cases, what we love is the key issue. What we love. The early church theologian, Augustine, he wrote this. When we ask whether someone is a good person, we're not asking what he believes or hopes for, but what he or she loves. You are what we love. You are what you love. We are what we love. In our sinfulness, we love the wrong things. And when what we love is wrong, when our hearts are set on the wrong things, all the other sins will flow from that. So the sins listed in verses 2 to 4, being proud, disobedient, without self-control, and so on. This is telling us that in the last days, there will be many churches led by and filled with such people. People who, verse 5 says, have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And that is going to make life hard for true believers. This fake Christianity, for that is what it is going to turn up the heat on the true believer. Verses 6 to 7 describe how these fake Christians will try to capture people and suck them in. So verse 5 says, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households. They capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So these people will prey on the vulnerable, and they'll book them in on their study courses on which they never learn the truth. Because these people oppose the truth. Verse 8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, according to Jewish tradition, these were two of the magicians in Pharaoh's court in Exodus 7, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. As was that of those two men. So they'll oppose the truth. They'll oppose true gospel churches, true gospel believers. So this is the extreme weather warning, which is going to make life difficult for true believers in the last days. It's warning us that the wider church is going to be flooded with fake leaders, fake churches, fake believers. People who have the appearance of godliness, that is, of being believers, but who are of corrupt mind, ungodly lifestyle, and counterfeit faith. In the Spanish Civil War in 1936, General Mola besieged Madrid, and he had these four columns of troops besieging the city, but he claimed that he had additional troops within the city, a fifth column within the city walls. And this has become an expression, hasn't it, the fifth column, an expression for traitors working on the inside. Well, that is basically the warning here, that the devil has a fifth column working inside the visible church. And it will make it confusing to be a believer in these last days. So many different voices. Who should you listen to? Who should you follow? And the answer, well, the answer is in the second half of the passage of the chapter in verses 10 to 17. So let's turn from our context to our calling. Paul addresses Timothy directly in verse 10, you, and verse 14, but as for you. So this is what he's to do. This is what we're to do. Firstly, we are to keep following the apostolic example. So verse 10. You, however, have followed my... And he lists nine things that mark him out as different to the false teachers. And so what we have here is a portrait of real deal Christianity, the genuine article. Let's have a look. He says, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, namely to serve Christ, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, that was Timothy's hometown, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. On the one hand, Paul was one of the unique apostles whose teachings we are to follow, but on the other hand, he was also a model of the true Christian, the true believer, an example for us. So in Philippians 3:17, he says, join in imitating me. Imitate me, he said. Or 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he's the model we're to follow. When you go for a job interview, one question I'm told that they sometimes ask, and this has been your experience, is, who are your role models? Have you ever been asked that question? Who are your role models? You know, who do you look to for inspiration? Well, as Christians, the Apostle Paul should be one of our main role models. So in him, we see what the true Christian life is lived out. Did you have any posters on your bedroom wall when you were a kid? I bet Rob did. Did you have a poster on your bedroom wall when you were a kid? Come on, what? Who was it on?
It was Liverpool.
Okay, football. There you go. So I had probably a footballer on my bedroom wall when I was a kid as well. So people do this. They have their favourite singer, football player, superhero. On our virtual bedroom wall, we should have the Apostle Paul. He's the model. And although his experiences of persecution were pretty extreme, weren't they? The principle that we will get a hard time for following Christ applies across the board. So verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So he's saying, look, things are going to get worse, not better. And so Paul's message to Timothy and his message to us is, keep going. You're on the right track, keep going, don't give up. Keep following my example. Don't be deceived by the fake Christianity. So keep following my example and keep holding to the word. So look at verse 14. He says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. In times when people are inventing a new Christianity with a new theology and a new morality, we are to continue in what we have learned and believed in the Bible. So what Timothy was taught by his mum, by his grandma, and by the Apostle Paul. There's a wonderful verse I love in Jeremiah 6:16, in which God says this. He says, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths. Isn't that a lovely expression? Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. As so many people head off down new paths, new routes, seeking novelty, we are to stick to the ancient paths.
to the sacred writings, and we are to walk in them. We are to be people of the book. Why? Well, because of what these writings are and because of what they do. Firstly, because of what they are. Verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. So the sacred writings, scriptures, it refers to the Bible. In the first place, the Old Testament, but then the New Testament as well. And scripture, it says, is breathed out by God. So the words of the Bible, in the original languages, they are God's words that are breathed out by him. So just as my words now are breathed out by me, they're carried on my breath, so God breathed out the words that have been written down for us in the Bible. In John 10, verse 35, Jesus calls Scripture the Word of God. In Matthew 19, verse 5, Jesus, he quotes a verse from Genesis, and then he says that the Creator said this. The Creator said it. For Jesus, the Old Testament was God's Word. And so it had to be fulfilled, and for him that was the end of any discussion or debate. That was the final authority. Jesus then foretold that the apostles, so I've put the references, John 14, John 16, the apostles, that the Holy Spirit would come, he would guide the apostles into all truth, both reminding them of what Jesus taught and giving them further revelation. And so the New Testament too would become the Word of God. And so, for example, we find Peter in 2 Peter 3, he refers to Paul's letters as being part of the Scriptures. Imagine making a pile of every book that has ever been published. How big would that pile be, do you think? How big would that mountain be? We could start off with the 13.5 million books in the British Library. Get them all out, make a big pile. Then we start next to it a new pile of books. And on this new pile of books, we put all the books which are the words of God. How many books would there be in the second pile? Just be one. It'd just be this book, just be the Bible. All other books are just the words of human beings. And the Bible alone is the words of God written down by human authors. When theologians talk about the Bible being inspired, they do not mean simply that it is inspiring or brilliant. You know, like when someone says at work, you know, that report you did at work was inspired. They just mean it's brilliant. They don't mean it's the words of God. But this is God's words breathed out by him. And all of it is. So verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Old Testament and New Testament, and not just some bits, but all of it. So not just the bits we like, but also the bits we find hard to understand, the bits we find hard to relate to. And that's why here at the Barge, what we do is, in the teaching program, we just work through books of the Bible. And nothing is off limits. And we don't just sort of cherry-pick out our favorite verses and favorite passages and teach on those. It's all God's words, and God doesn't waffle. Now, is that your conviction about this book, about the Bible? Is that our conviction? Do you believe this? That this is the words of God? Is that belief reflected in how we treat it? How we read it? How we listen to it? How we believe it? How we obey it? How we treasure it? How we submit to its authority? So that's the first reason we're to stick with the Scriptures, because of what they are. Second reason is because of what they can do for us. Have a look at verse 15. It says, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wise for salvation. Other books may be interesting, entertaining, educational, but in this book, God has revealed how we can be saved eternally through faith in Christ. John Wesley wrote this. He said, I am a creature of the day, passing through life like an arrow through the air. Till a few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me that way. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. So this is the book that we need for salvation. And also the book we need for growth as Christians. So verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So four things there it says that the Bible, the scriptures can do for us. The first two seem to be about belief, and the second two about behavior. So the first two about belief, that the Bible teaches us the truth, and it reproves or rebukes us when we are in error. And then the second two seem to be about behavior. So the Bible corrects us when we're living wrongly and trains us in righteousness, so in what a godly life looks like. So God uses the scriptures to grow us in maturity in both right belief and right behavior. So the scriptures have this fourfold function in our lives. So as we read it, as we study it, as we listen to it, this is what's going on. There's the positive and there's the negative. So there's the teaching us right belief and behavior, and there's the correcting wrong belief and wrong behavior. Now that is why, this is why it can be an uncomfortable experience hearing the Bible taught or reading the Bible for ourselves. Because the Bible shows us where we're going wrong. The scriptures, they don't just flatter us. They don't just say, you're great, you're fantastic, keep going. They correct us as well. But it is for our good. In the same way that, you know, a good sports coach or a parent, they won't just encourage you, but they'll also challenge you about what is wrong and call you to change. But for the word to do this for us, for the word to do this, we need to get into it. And we need to get it into us. We need to get into it. It needs to get into us if it's going to have this effect. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, said this. He said, oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm, did you know that's what it was? As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. So there we go. Be a silkworm. So the scriptures do that in our own lives as we feed on them. And the scriptures are the tool that we need to do that in the lives of others. So verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So that is telling us that the Bible is our tool in gospel ministry. How was Timothy as a young leader, a young church leader, how was he going to teach, rebuke, correct, train other people? Well, very simple, by using the Bible. And it's the same for any of us, that the Bible does the job. The Bible does the job. So if we ask the question, how do we encourage each other spiritually? How can you help a young believer get established in the faith? How can you strengthen a believer who's struggling? What can you do to help your family or your friend spiritually? And the answer is simple. Use the word. Use the word. If we've got this, we are equipped with what we need. Share verses, read it together, discuss it. The word does the work. This guy, the German reformer Martin Luther, he was a central figure in the Reformation. So the Reformation was that hugely significant movement of God in the 16th century in which the biblical gospel was rediscovered. And this guy is right at the center of it. How did he have such a massive influence? Well, this is what he says. He says, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, The word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. I did nothing. The word did it all. So let's trust God's method and use the word. God's word does God's work in God's world. God's work does God's world. It's hard to say, actually. God's word does God's work in God's world. We live in difficult days. We live in days in which there is a lot of false Christianity, many false churches, many false believers. And this is telling us, let's continue to follow Paul's example and to believe the scriptures, trusting God's word to do God's work in God's world and in our own lives.